All right, if you have the Bible, can you please turn to John chapter 8, and I'll get Sister Josephine to come and help you to read the entire chapter, please. I'm just going to start this. Okay. John chapter 8. It's quite a long chapter, 59 verses.
John 8. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The Pharisees challenged him, "Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are true, because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me." Then they asked him, "Where is your father?" "You do not know me or my father," Jesus replied. "If you knew me, you would know my father also." He spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him, because his hour had not yet come. Once more Jesus said to them, "I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." This made the Jews ask, "Will he kill himself? Is that why he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'?" But he continued, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins." "Who are you?" they asked. "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning," Jesus replied. "I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is trustworthy, and what I have heard from him I tell the world." They did not understand that he was telling them about his father. So Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." Even as he spoke, many believed in him. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are looking for a way to kill me, because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your father." "Abraham is our father," they answered. "If you were Abraham's children," said Jesus, "then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you are looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the works of your own father." "We are not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God himself." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I have come here from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are Samaritan and demon-possessed?" I'm not possessed by a demon, said Jesus, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death. At this they exclaimed, "Now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died and so did the prophets, yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old, they said to him, and you have seen Abraham? Very truly I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. At this they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds.
Thank you. Right. Just going to make sure the recording is on. All right, let's commit the time in prayer first. Heavenly Father, thank you for your precious words. Lord, you have given us your word, Lord, to encourage us, to search us, to correct us, to edify us, even to discipline us. And we thank you for this word, because your word is truth. You are the truth. And Father, today, Father, we pray and ask, Lord, that you help us to hear what you have to say to us. Help us, Lord, to have ears that not only hears, but Lord, hearts that discerns and hearts that will obey you. And Father, today we commit the rest of this hour into your hands. May the Holy Spirit be here to quicken this word and reveal, Lord, what the Spirit of the Lord is saying to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. The title of my sermon today is Unfolding the Stages of Spiritual Degenerations from John chapter 8. It's a rather long chapter, but the focus of my sermon will be from verses 31 to the rest of the chapter, verse 59. So the chapter opens with the Lord teaching in the temple at Mount of Olives. And before long, we find that the morality police, or the scribes and the Pharisee, they came, they brought this adulterous woman before Jesus, you know, hoping that Jesus would condemn her to death. Now, as we read the opening paragraph just now, there are three main events that actually happened or unfolded. The first two events are not surprising, but the third one is rather surprising because of the speed in which it occurred. First of all, in verse 5, we see the opposition of Jesus by the religious establishment. Now, this was not surprising at all, because as we know, the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders, they've always been opposing Jesus. Whatever Jesus says, whatever Jesus do, they always oppose. Secondly, it is not surprising that instead of condemning the woman to death, the Lord showed mercy, compassion, love, forgave her, and even set her free. Now, I call this the liberation of a condemned woman. That's from verses 3 to 12. But this morning, I want to draw your attention to that one surprising event in John 8. In verse 30, the Bible says, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. But do you notice that by the end of the chapter, those same people, right, who had believed in Jesus, were picking up stones to kill him? It's surprising and tragic Now those who believed Jesus ended up hating him so much to the point of wanting to kill him. And I call this the falling away of believers. But what actually happened? I mean, how can someone in today's vernacular who have said the sinner's prayer, perhaps been baptized, ended up opposing and hating Jesus so much to the point of wanting to kill him? Now, we need to search the scripture for answers. In verse 30, the Bible says that, you know, those people believe. They believe in Jesus, and those were the Jews. But then in verse 31, we find that Jesus wasted no time in saying, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." Now, we need to ask ourselves, what was Jesus talking about here? And why did he say these words immediately after some had believed in him? The Lord is talking about doing what he says, abiding in his word, and about discipleship. To be disciples, not just believers. So here we see Jesus quickly addressing the motives of them believing in him. If you rewind to verse 2, the Bible says that many people come to the temple. Yeah, they came because by this time, words had spread that this person by the name of Jesus had performed miracles, signs, and wonders that no one has ever done before, that no one has ever heard before. And two chapters before that, in John chapter 6, you know, the Lord performed miracles by feeding, 5,000 people. Some of those people had come to the temple that morning, perhaps hoping to witness another miracle. While others came, perhaps hoping to be healed. Others came to be fed with fish and bread, or to be liberated from demonic bondages. Yet there are those who came to hear his teaching and to be enlightened by his supreme wisdom and knowledge. But whatever their motive was, when they came to the temple and heard the teachings of Jesus, the Bible says that many believed in him. And that was a great start. Well, it is common to initially believe in Jesus on the basis of what's in it for me. But the Lord is more interested in us abiding in him and be his disciples rather than him meeting our needs. Now, if I recall my own conversion years ago, I had come to believe in the Lord on the basis of what he can do for me. That is, how can Jesus help me in my difficult situation? Like the Jews in John 8, I had heard the message of love, mercy, compassion that this man, Jesus, can offer. And I really liked what I heard. It went down very well with me. So I responded to the message of salvation, and I believed in him. But if that is all my motive, you know, then my belief is misguided. I had a false belief. The Jews in John 8 likewise had a misguided or false belief. A belief that was based on what's in it for them. They had come to believe on the basis of hearing the message of love, compassion, forgiveness, and mercy. But the rubber meets the road when they were challenged to not just believe, but to act on Jesus' word and to be his disciples. The Lord is not interested in a misguided belief, and that's why he addressed it immediately by challenging the believers into discipleship. To be his disciples, not just to be believers. To do what he says, to abide in his word, not just in the miracles, not just in the signs, or even the feel-good message about forgiveness, about love, compassion, and mercy. So let me take a few minutes to elaborate a little bit more about misguided belief and how it can be the precursor to spiritual degeneration. Embracing a misguided or false belief, that is, a belief that is self-centered, shallow, and ultimately disconnected from discipleship, can be a precursor to spiritual degeneration. Now, in John 8, we see a group of Jews who believe in Jesus. But what was the basis of their belief? Well, as I said just now, their basis was that their belief was based on what they had seen and heard. And they had seen miracles, signs, and wonders. They had heard Jesus, powerful teachings about mercy, compassion, and seen how he, display that when they brought this adulterous woman to him. But then, when the Lord challenged them, You know, come on, abide in my word. To live as true disciples. Then their belief began to falter. Because discipleship is never a popular topic, is it? You know, let alone asking others to be one. It is not popular because discipleship entails many sacrifices. You know, to give up everything to follow Jesus, to be his disciples. I mean, no one wants to hear that, let alone to be one. Jesus was never interested in superficial or self-serving faith. He didn't want admirers. He wanted disciples. He wanted people who would not only hear his word, but obey it, live it, and allow it to transform them. John 8 isn't just a historical account. It's a warning for us today that it's possible to have a kind of belief in Jesus that is emotionally driven, outwardly enthusiastic, yet inwardly hollow. Even long-time Christians can fall into this trap. You know, following Jesus for what he gives, for not for who he is. And this shallow belief lacks depth. It lacks roots and can cause, over time, you know, a believer to be frustrated, to be disillusioned, and cause the person to eventually become hostile towards Christ. So here's the question: how can someone, right, who has once said a sinner's prayer, who believed in Jesus, perhaps been baptized and all that, ended up opposing him to the point of, you know, wanting to kill him? So let me attempt to answer that question from John 8 by outlining the five stages of spiritual degeneration. The first stage is selective hearing or obedience, from verses 31 to verse 33. So many came to the temple. Jesus sat down and taught them. The people listened. Many believed in him. But the people exercised selective hearing. In verse 31, the Lord told them that they needed to abide in his word and to be his disciples. In verse 32, Jesus was telling them that they were actually in bondage. You know, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The believer's reply in verse 33 was rather interesting, because if you notice, they did not say anything about Jesus' invitation to be his disciples, and neither did they say anything about Jesus' call to abide in his word. Rather, they took interest or took offense at Jesus' word about them being in bondage. So they ignored the Lord's word about abiding in him and about, you know, being his disciples, but they took interest and offense in his words about them being in bondage. That's selective hearing. And the conversation quickly turned sour. Because the Jews, you know, they insisted, and they have never been in bondage before in their life because of their Abrahamic heritage or lineage. Now, they certainly did not like what they were hearing from Jesus. Besides them being in bondage, Jesus told the believing Jews a few more things that actually ruffled their feathers. He told them that they were murderers because they seek to kill him, verse 37. They were like their fathers, the devil, verse 44. Jesus told them that they could not handle the truth, verse 45. And the straw that broke the camel's back was the statement by the Lord declaring that he is greater than Abraham, their revered forefather. And when Jesus uses the word I am to refer to himself in verse 59, in which the Hebrew word is Yahweh, he is equating himself to God. Earlier, now we saw the morality police that brought an adulterous woman to Jesus to be tried, and hopefully Jesus would condemn this woman to death. But instead, you know, the Lord, you know, forgave her, show her mercy, set her free. And obviously some of the Jews there, they like what they have heard, they like what they have seen, you know, about the lessons that Jesus taught about mercy, love, compassion, etc. It went on all very well. You know, but then the Lord turned the attention on them and started telling them that they themselves were in bondage, like the adulterous woman, and needed to be set free. And that message didn't go down very well at all. because they only wanted to hear what they wanted to hear. But they were basically saying to Jesus, don't tell us what we need to do. Just tell us what we want to hear about love, mercy, compassion, forgiveness, etc. Selective hearing. Now, if we can be honest to ourselves, we have exercised selective hearing before. We know that we shouldn't, right? Because that is outright dangerous and counter to our spiritual well-being. And here are the reasons why. Why selective hearing is counter to our spiritual well-being. Number one, selective hearing distorts the truth. When we pick and choose which part of God's word we want to hear and obey, we risk creating a version of God that fits our desires. Other religious beliefs are doing exactly that. They make their gods fit into their own whim and fancy. For example, they need prosperity, so they concocted a god that will give them prosperity. They need fertility, and so they created a god that will give them fertility. Gods that are created and conceived in human minds and fashioned by human hands, whose sole purpose is to meet humans' needs, whims, and fancy. But we know that the real God is not like that. The real God is not conceived in human's mind, nor is he fashioned by human's hand. The Bible says in Romans 1, verse 23, that some people have actually changed or distorted the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible men and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. They distorted the image of God to be who they want him to be. You know, if they want God to be a cow, they distort the image of God and make God looks like a cow. If they want God to be a genie in a bottle, well then, what do they make? Maybe Aladdin. But when people distort the image of the real God, they actually distort the truth. Now, we have heard this, that many people believe, or at least have no issue believing, right, that God is the God of love. But they have issue believing that the same God of love will actually send people to hell. That is a distorted view. Right? And when they distort and twist the truth to fit their ideas, thinking, feeling, and situation, that can be dangerous. Now, a good definition of selective hearing or obedience is actually found in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 to 4. It says something like this. Selective hearing is when one does not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit his own desires, he will get others to say what his itching ears want to hear. And indeed, others will turn his ears away from the truth and turn him aside to myths. So when someone distorts the incorruptible image of the Holy God with a corruptible image of something else, he or she distorts the truth. The danger of living with a distorted truth is that eventually you and I, we will believe in that distorted truth, which essentially is a lie. It's a self-deception. And the Bible is clear in that warning. The Bible warns us that those who exchange the truth of God for lie and those who serve a distorted image of God. Again, in the book of Romans chapter 1, verses 24 to 25, the Lord warns us, you know, that such people, you know, and the Lord will lift them to their own device, lift them to their own destruction. So when we exercise selective hearing or obedience, you know, when we pick and choose which part of God's word to obey, to hear, we are actually creating a version of God that fits our desires. We are distorting the truth of God. So selective hearing is counter to our spiritual well-being and growth. Because secondly, it deprives us of corrections and hinders growth. As we know, God uses his word to rebuke us, to correct us, to train us. This is what 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16 says. But selective hearing means selective corrections. You know, sometimes we choose what corrections we want to accept and which one we don't want to accept. For example, I might be willing to be corrected on how I use my free time, but I might not be willing to be corrected on how I use my money. I may be okay for someone to correct me on being accountable, But I, you know, may reject if someone tries to correct me on area of serving, for example. Selective hearing equates to selective correction, and the danger of selective correction is that we miss the opportunity to be fully developed and shaped by to be Christ-like, and this in turn will hinder our spiritual growth. When we only listen to the comforting parts of Scripture and ignore the parts that challenges us, convicts us, or correct us, we miss the full counsel of God, and that will stunt our growth. Now, earlier I mentioned, right, about the distorted truth and how we can be led to believe in it, which is a form of self-deception. You know, we get comfortable with that self-deception and we begin to build a bubble around that and stay in the bubble of self-deception, thinking that we're doing okay. But actually, we are not. I mean, we are not even stagnating in our spiritual walk, but actually going backwards, degenerating. One well-known example of someone who has selective hearing or obedience, as you know, is Saul, King Saul, from 1 Samuel chapter 15. Now, he was told to completely kill the Amalekites, everyone, every people, all the Amalekites and all their livestock. And you know the story, right? I mean, Saul only heard some part of, you know, of the command. He heard only the part on killing the Amalekites and their livestock. But he chose not to hear the part on killing the king of Amalekite. And he chose not to hear the part on killing the choicest livestock. Then Saul tried to justify his selective hearing by claiming that his actions were actually for good purpose. He was actually doing it for the Lord, you know, for sacrifice. So he must be thinking that, hey, you know, God must be happy, or at least understand why I'm doing this. You know, after all, I'm doing this for him, right? What more could he ask? I'm already doing it for him. So we need to beware of living in the bubble of self-deception. You know, one of the most common forms of self-deception is that it is okay to remain stagnant, you know, to stay where we are spiritually year in, year out, because God understands the difficulty of life. But I encourage you to find out the full counsel of God and what it says about stagnating spiritually. The second stage of spiritual degeneration is prioritizing worldliness over godliness. So the second stage is when we prioritize their worldliness over godliness. The Jews say that Abraham was their father. And it shows their pride there and reliance in their lineage or heritage, which is a form of worldliness. In Judaism, Abraham is an important and a revered role model. And the Jews identify themselves as children of Abraham. It's interesting the Jews actually said that Abraham was their father first. And later on, then they said that God was their father. That shows us their priority, right? Now, in the context of John 8, the Jews actually had more faith in Abraham than they had in Jesus, even though the Bible says that they had believed in Jesus. But you might be wondering, how can the Bible say that they believe in Jesus, yet they have no faith in him? Was there a contradiction at all? No. Anyone can believe in God, right? The Bible says in James chapter 2, verse 19, you believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and they tremble. Well, the demons certainly believe. But does it mean that they have faith in God? Obviously not. So the interaction between Jesus and the believing Jews in John 8 reveals that the believing Jews had no faith in him. They did not believe what he said about them being in bondage to sin and about the fact that their father was not Abraham but the devil. When the Jews said that Abraham was their father, they relied on ethnic and ancestral identity for spiritual standing with God rather than genuine faith in Christ and obedience to his word. That is worldly thinking. Valuing status, valuing lineage or heritage over discipleship, which is personal relationship with Jesus. The response of Jesus in verse 39, which says, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham, shows that spiritual kinship is based on faith and action in Jesus Christ alone, not through Abrahamic bloodline. Having Abraham as their father will not get them eternal life and salvation. So the Jews first said that Abraham was their father. Jesus refuted that. Then they said that God was their father. Again, Jesus refuted that claim and went as far to say that their father was actually the devil. And they did the desires of the devil. Now we know that the devil doesn't have any slightest inclination to do anything godly, right? So when the Lord told the Jews in verse 44 that they were of their father, the devil, and the desires of their father they wanted to do, now this revealed that the believing Jews were carnal. They were worldly believers who had little to no interest in godliness. And that's why Jesus challenged them straight away to go beyond believing to become disciples. To go beyond believing and to abide in His Word. Now, as believers, we are not immune, you know, from carnal thinking. And a carnal thinking which eventually, you know, will manifest, you know, outward in our actions, in our behavior. Now, in the Bible, we find a few carnal believers, a few carnal Christians in the Bible. For example, Samson, Balaam, and the Corinthian church that Paul had singled out in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, as being worldly. But I would say that most carnal believers are not as audacious as Samson. As you know, Samson had a very immoral relationship with the harlot. Nor are they as flagrant as Balaam, who openly circumvented God's command not to curse Israel. But rather, I would say that most believers today, their carnality is subtle. If you hang out long enough with them, you will know it. The carnality is not as obvious as Samson and Balaam, but we need to watch out, you know, for subtle carnality like Lot. You remember Lot, Abraham's nephew? The story in Genesis chapter 13 and 19. Lot did not partake in any of the carnality of the Sodomites. There's no record in the Bible that Lot was ever involved in homosexual activity. In fact, the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 to 8, that he was a righteous man whose soul was tormented by the lawless deeds of the Sodomites. Yet there was this subtle carnality in Lot that attracted him to Sodom. And we find in Genesis chapter 13, verse 12, that Lot pitched his tent near Sodom. He pitched his tent near Sodom. And by the time we get to Genesis 19, he was actually sitting in the gates of Sodom. In other words, he had moved into Sodom. And we need to ask, what in the world did a righteous man like Lot do in Sodom? The answer is found in verse 10 of Genesis 13. The reason why Lot was attracted to Sodom was because the land was well watered. It was lush and fertile like the land of Egypt, where there was abundance of food. So Lot was a carnal man who was attracted to Sodom. He was attracted by material gain and prosperity. Yeah, we might not be like Samson. We might not be like Balaam. But we can be like Lot. That subtle carnality of worldliness. And it was that subtle carnality that led Lot to move to Sodom and almost cost him his life. Now, his wife was not that fortunate. His wife looked back towards Sodom, signifying her ongoing attraction to the world, and she became a pillar of salt. Now, we can actually tell the spiritual health of a person by looking at his or her priorities in life. So, the second stage of spiritual degeneration is when we prioritize worldliness over godliness. And the third stage is the shutting of ears and the hardening of the heart. Now, in verse 43, the Lord said that they were not able to listen to His word. In other words, they had shut their ears. Where the believing Jews were previously selective in their hearing, now they had completely shut their ears. They were not even hearing selectively. They stopped hearing completely. As Jesus kept challenging them in their thinking and in their belief, the words of Jesus were getting harder and harder to swallow and to digest. So they stopped hearing completely and shut their ears to whatever Jesus had to say. The more Jesus interacted with them, the harder his words became for the hearers to accept. And we know why. Because the Word of God is alive, living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God pierces even to the division of soul, spirit, and of joints and marrows, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Jesus was drawing them to discipleship, not mere believing. And discipleship, as I said just now, is not popular. It's very hard. It's very costly. That's why the more we interacted with Jesus through the Bible, the harder it can be. Because sooner or later, we will discover that there is a costly price to be His disciples. And if we shut our ears to Jesus' word, our heart will be hardened. If you shut your ears to Jesus' word, your heart will become hardened. That's guarantee. You remember the story of Pharaoh and the 10 plagues? Every time God spoke to Pharaoh, "Let my people go," Pharaoh shut his ears. And what happened after he shut his ears? Exodus 7 verse 10 says, "And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said." Exodus 8 verse 15, "But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them as the Lord had said." Exodus 8 verse 32, "But Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go." The shutting of the ears to Jesus' word will lead to the hardening of the heart, and the hardening of the heart will lead to spiritual decline. Guarantee. You might be thinking, "But that's Pharaoh, that's different. What does a heathen, person, Gentile, knows anything about God or anything spiritual?" Okay, what about the Israelites? They were God's chosen people. They were so-called believers, in today's term. They also repeatedly shut their ears to the Lord during the period of Judges. They refused to listen to their judges and abandoned the Lord their God, that led them to a cycle of rebellion, oppression, repentance, and deliverance. So what lesson can we actually draw from Pharaoh and from the nation of Israel? So every time we hear the word of the Lord, but we just brush it aside, we're actually shutting our ears. And eventually our hearts will become hard. We become cold. Little by little, gradually our hearts will turn harder and harder. And when that happens, we will transition to the next stage of spiritual degeneration, which is stage 4, rejection and rebellion. Now, in verse 48, we read about the rejection of the Jews when they accused Jesus of being a Samaritan. There was a deep animosity between the Jews and Samaritans, where the Jews looked down at the Samaritan as racially impure and religiously compromised people. But the Jews in John 8 were not just looking down at Jesus. By accusing him to be a Samaritan, the Jews were making Jesus their despised public enemy number one. If you remember the parable of the Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, right? The Jews hated the Samaritan so much that even, a Jewish priest and a Levite, their finest and most righteous specimens, would rather leave a wounded Samaritan dead than have anything to do with him. By the time we get to verse 48, the feeling of the believing Jews towards Jesus had come to an all-time low, that they now consider Jesus to be their public enemy number one. Now, if you follow me, the Lord told them earlier that the devil was their father. They countered that. They said, "No, that's not true." And then they said, they accused Jesus, "You have a demon instead." So the Jesus was essentially telling Jesus, the devil was your father, not our father. And twice they insisted on that. This is now an open hostility and rebellion toward Jesus. Because to outrightly insist that Jesus was demon-possessed is to say that he is under the control of Satan. And this is nothing short of an insult to his identity and mission. And that is why we find that Jesus told them in verse 49 that you dishonor me. When one disobeys the Lord once, it is called rejection. But do it repeatedly, it is called rebellion. A rebellion doesn't occur in a vacuum, but a rebellion starts with rejection. So if you repeat a rejection over and over again, you have a rebellion. And we look at Israel during the wilderness journey. You know, the Bible in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 to 9, describes them as a rebel, as rebels who for 40 years repeatedly rejected and tested God. So here in John 8, right, the believing Jews, they kept on rejecting the word of Jesus. And that eventually led them to openly rebel against him by accusing him to have demons. I don't know how well or not you realize the severity of their words. You know, calling Jesus demonic is an extremely serious allegation and offense. Because in saying so, the Jews were claiming that Jesus did not come from God and God did not send him and Jesus did not have the Holy Spirit but demonic spirit. This accusation is against the Trinity, not just Jesus alone, and borders on the kind of blasphemy that Jesus warns in Matthew chapter 12 as unforgivable. If you recall in Matthew 12, Jesus was accused to have cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Jesus went on to warn them about a blasphemy that was unpardonable. To say that Jesus was demon-possessed was not only denying that he was empowered by the Holy Spirit, but it was equating the Holy Spirit to the devil. And we know that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the living God. And that's why those accusations were borderlining an unpardonable blasphemy. So by now, the Jews in John 8, they were playing with fire. They're putting themselves in a very dangerous position. And that is the very nature of a rebellion, isn't it? Anyone who rebel against God and all his ordained representative put themselves in a very dangerous position. A rebellious act against God and all his ordained representative is borderlining an unpardonable sin, and no one should roll the dice with his or her life. If I get it right, all rebellion against God and or his ordained rep, recorded in the Bible, ended tragically for the rebels, except on one occasion. And that occasion is recorded in Numbers chapter 12. Miriam and Aaron had rejected the leadership of Moses. And before it turned into a full-blown rebellion, God acted swiftly and he inflicted Miriam with leprosy. You remember that story? Had it not been for the intervention of Moses, who pleaded God to spare her, Miriam would die a leper. But all the other rebellions ended tragically for the rebels. For example, in number 16, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram led 250 men in an uprising against Moses and against Aaron. And the Lord killed them the very next day. When Lucifer led one-third of the angelic host to rebel against God, the Lord kicked them out of heaven to hell. David's son, Absalom, led a rebellion against his father and usurped the throne. He died a tragic death where his head was caught in the branches of a tree and he had to beg Joab to put an end to his misery. Another son, Adonijah, also rebelled against David and attempted to usurp the throne. Adonijah was later executed by Solomon. So you can see from these examples that a rebellion against God and all his ordained representatives is a very serious offense and will end tragically. So after repeated rejection and rebellion against Jesus, the Jews in John 8 degenerated further into apostasy, which is the fifth and final stage of spiritual degeneration, apostasy. In the Greek language, it is called apostasia, which means to defect, to depart, or revolt. Spiritual apostasy is the falling away, the abandonment or the revolt against the Lord. And this occurs when one repeatedly or continually disregards the Lord and His word. Apostasy is rebelling beyond the point of no return, a spiritual defection that not only grieves and angers the Lord, but steals His judgment upon a person. When someone apostates, when someone crosses that spiritual point of no return, the Lord removes His restraining hand on that person and thereby sealing His judgment. And the scriptural basis for that statement is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 to verses 31. If you read in the New Living Translation, it says something like this: Dear friends, if we deliberately continue sinning after we have received knowledge of the truth, there is no longer any sacrifice that will cover these sins. There is only the terrible expectations of God's judgment and the raging fire that will consume His enemies. For anyone who refused to obey the law of Moses was put to death without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Just think how much worse the punishment will be for those who have trampled the Son of God and have treated the blood of the covenant which made us holy as if it were common and unholy, and have insulted and disdained the Holy Spirit who brings God's mercy to us. Now you may be wondering, is there such thing as, you know, spiritually point of no return? You know, I thought that no one is beyond the saving grace, beyond the saving hands of the Lord, and no one, you know, who repented, you know, would be turned away. Well, that's true. But if you look at the last verse in John chapter 8, the Jews took up stones with the intent of killing Jesus. The intent was not to drive Jesus out of the temple, was not to intimidate Him, was not to harm Him, but just to kill Him. Now, this final act of taking stones to kill Jesus is symbolic of the final rejection and rebellion against Him. And the Lord withdrew His restraints and allowing them to pursue the rebellion that they had chosen. In that way, they sealed the judgment of God upon themselves. Now, notice at that point when the Jews took up stones to stone Him, Jesus no longer engaged them in any conversation. But He went out of the temple. Jesus walked away and walked out on them, literally. And in doing so, the Jews sealed the judgment of God upon themselves. So talk is over. Judgment is coming. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 11, we read that the Lord permits those who are unjust to continue to be unjust, and those who are filthy to remain filthy, which implies a final sealing of spiritual condition, a point of no return where judgment is imminent. In verse 12 of Revelation 22, Jesus says, Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is me to give to everyone according to his work. But not everyone will get a reward, because in verse 15, we read that sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, and liars do not get to enter the kingdom of God. Another example of those who had gone beyond the point of no return is Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, Romans 1, verse 24 says, Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. Verse 26, For this reason God gave them up to vile passions. Verse 28, God gave them over to a debased mind. The Lord removed His restraining hands and gave them up, gave them over, and therefore sealing His judgment. So likewise, the Jews who pick up stones to stone Jesus, you know, they were murderers. And as we know, murderers has got no part in the kingdom of God. Did they repent, the Jews, in John 8? No, they didn't. And we know what happened. No? Jesus stopped talking and went out. He walked out on them. So essentially leaving them to their own demise. And this is also consistent with the Lord's instruction to His disciples that when they preach the gospel in the city, and whenever, you know, people would not accept the gospel, the message that they brought, the disciples were to leave the place but shake off the dust under their feet as a testimony against them. So this tells us that there are those who, no matter what you do, no matter what you say, have made up their mind, they're not going to believe, they're not going to do anything, they will refuse and reject the gospel, and therefore sealing the judgment of God upon themselves. It's true that God gives everyone the chance to get the acts together, but if they refuse consistently, there will come a point where God says, well, enough is enough. We look at Saul. He consistently disobeyed the Lord, and to the point that God actually regretted. He said, I regret installing Saul as king to that point. If you look at Israel as well in the wilderness, who for 40 years, tested the Lord until finally God had enough of them and sentenced them to die in the wilderness. Was Saul and the Israelites Christian believers? Yeah. Oh, yeah. They were both believers. They believed that Yahweh was their God, but they had apostate, gone past the point of no return. And the danger of apostasy is that no one knows where that point of no return is. No one knows where the red line is that the Lord has drawn. We don't know. But it is wise to stay away and ear on the safe side and do not push the boundary how far and how much we can get away without incurring the judgment of God. So in conclusion, this chapter gives us a sobering portrait of how someone can move from believing in Jesus to outright rebellion against Him and ended up apostate. Now, spiritual degeneration is not instant. It unfolds in stages. It's a slippery descent, and we must be vigilant. The first stage is selective hearing. Like the Jews who believe in Jesus but rejected His call to discipleship, now we too can risk distorting the truth when we only embrace the parts of Scripture that suits us. This leads to spiritual self-deception, where God's Word no longer corrects or shapes us. The second stage is prioritizing worldliness over godliness. The Jews clung to their religious heritage and status in Abraham rather than submitting to what Jesus says. Likewise, today, many profess faith and believe in Jesus, but live carnally, like Lot, drawn subtly towards Sodom. Next comes the shutting of ears and hardening of the heart. Continued resistance to truth results in a spiritual deafness that severs intimacy with the Lord. What we once resisted, we now oppose, and we oppose vehemently. Then comes rejection and rebellion. The Jews accused Jesus of having a demon, which is an open insult to His divinity and to His Father who sent Him. Persistent rejection leads to rebellion, which often masquerades as a righteous indignation. And finally, the terrifying end, which is apostasy, a point of no return, where God gives the soul over to his choices. Like Saul, who persistently disobeyed God, or the stiff-necked Israelites who died in the wilderness, or the Jews who pick up stones to kill Jesus, these people seal God's judgment upon themselves. So, brothers and sisters, this is a call to stay vigilant. We need to examine the basis of our belief. Are we abiding in Jesus' word, or merely believing, for our benefit, just like the Jews in John 8? Are we progressing, or are we regressing? We need to beware of the slow drift or stagnation. If you're in the sea and if you're not paddling towards the land, you might be thinking that you're actually staying still, but it's actually not. You're not staying still, you're not stagnating, because there are currents that will actually slowly drift you further away from the land. Likewise, if you think that, spiritual walk stagnates, that you're the same year in, year out, think again. In the spiritual growth continuum, there is no such thing as stagnation. There are only two outcomes. Either we progress closer to Jesus, or we are actually drifting away or going back. There is no in-between called stagnation or remaining the same, because there's always the sea current that will pull us away from Jesus, that will lure us to the world. even though it may be subtle, but yet slowly it can pull us away. So we do well to listen. We do well to obey wholeheartedly, pursue godliness, and not rebel. Let us not test how far we can go, but instead on the safe side. Watch and pray and obey, for the time is drawing near. Amen? Amen.